the least gracious thing I do every week is get up off the floor. I just want you to know that. So I have to tell you that I think that I have thought this for a long time, that Holy Trinity Sunday is probably the weirdest, goofiest church festival of the whole year. It is the only day that the church has set aside to celebrate a doctrine. It's about a concept. It's not about an event or a person, but today we are celebrating an idea. And it feels for me a lot like a Hallmark holiday, because it feels kind of invented, except that nobody ever sends happy Holy Trinity cards. It's kind of like, I don't know. There are weird, weird Hallmark holidays in the summertime, you know, and you're supposed to celebrate them. Half birthdays to me, that seems like an invented thing, just to get more cards and gifts. So anyhow, Holy Trinity Sunday. If you search through the Bible, you will not find the word Trinity in any part of the book. And today's gospel is a rarity because in it, Jesus talks about all three persons of the Trinity in a single story. And yet, it's not a theological discussion on how it is that it's one God and three persons. He doesn't explain how the Trinity works. He just talks about God the Father and that he is God the Son and that there's the Holy Spirit. On Holy Trinity Sunday in 1522, Martin Luther began his sermon by saying, "Today we celebrate the festival of the Holy Trinity, to which we must briefly allude so that we may not celebrate it in vain. It is indeed true that the name Trinity is nowhere to be found in the Holy Scriptures, but has been conceived and invented by humans. For this reason," Luther says, "it sounds somewhat cold, and we had better speak of God than the Trinity." So you see, I'm not alone in struggling with how to preach about a concept, and not just a concept, but it's a tough concept. There have been all kinds of illustrations. The three-in-one is like an apple, or it's like H2O, because it's, you know, you have ice cubes, and you have water, and you have steam, and they're all the same thing. But none of them really gets to the heart of the matter. More than 1,000 years before Luther was born, in the 4th century, the church spent more than 100 years having meetings and having discussions and debates about the nature and essence of God. People kept trying to define who Jesus was in relationship to the Father and how did the Holy Spirit fit into the whole thing. Midway through the process, the bishops of the church met for the Council of Nicaea, which is when they came up with the Nicene Creed. That's the longer creed that we say, the one that starts with "we." In that creed, it says that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And it says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and is with the Father and Son. But for me, it's not quite clear how that all works. At the end of the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo wrote the definitive study on the topic called On the Trinity, which people still are studying today. Now, there's a thread to follow here, so hopefully you can stick with me. Jaroslav Pelikan was one of the great church historians and theologians of the 20th century. And Pelikan wrote scads of books and taught at Yale University for most of his academic career. He was Lutheran for most of his life. And in an interview with NPR's Krista Tippett, he had this to say about Augustine. And he knew a lot about Augustine. He said, "St. Augustine, who wrote probably the most important book about the Holy Trinity ever written, an enormous work in abstract Latin, exploring if we are created in the image of God and God is Trinity, then how is a human soul a Trinity?" And then looking at all kinds of Bible passages and all that. And at the end of this enormous work on which he spent so many years, Augustine said, "We have said this not in order to say something, but in order not to remain silent altogether." Jaroslav's point was that St. Augustine, the man who literally wrote the book on the Trinity, said, "Well, we couldn't say nothing about the Trinity, so this is what we came up with." It's not quite a good explanation. And that's because we don't really understand how it all comes together. In that same 1522 sermon, Luther said, "The word Trinity signifies that there are three persons in God. It is a heavenly mystery which the world cannot understand." I often told you that this, as well as every other article of faith, must not be based on reason or comparisons, but must be understood and established by means of passages from the Scriptures. For God has the only perfect knowledge and knows how to speak concerning himself. In other words, Luther was saying we are never going to understand the triune God because God is the only one who can really explain how God could be Father and Son and Holy Spirit and be one God. Today we're celebrating an idea, but maybe more importantly, we are celebrating a holy secret. We are celebrating a mystery. Because in this life, we're never gonna quite understand how it works. And that's okay. If someone tells you that they fully understand how God can be three in one and one in three, they are probably either fooling with you or they are misunderstanding the concept. Luther also wrote, "To try to deny the Trinity endangers their salvation, and to try to comprehend the Trinity endangers your sanity." So at the risk of endangering our sanity, what can we say about these things? Professor Caroline Lewis has suggested that maybe the Trinity is not so much about who God is, but more that it is to reveal about those things to which God is committed. What is important to God? The who of God is that God is the Father and the Creator. God is Jesus, the Redeemer. God is the Spirit who makes things holy. But God's energy and force and passion is about connections. It's about relationships. God is about making connections. And so by having a way of talking about God that's all about the relationships between the three persons in one, it shows us that this is at the core of who God is, but also it's at the core of what God does and what God needs the church to be. We are to be about relationships. And for me, that's worth celebrating. I don't need to celebrate an idea, but if we can celebrate that our God is about connections and relationships, that's something for which we can have a party. It's not boring. It's not uninteresting. The idea that God is interested in having relationships with us. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning, God was creating and that Jesus was the Word, was a partner in that movement and activity, and that the Spirit, the breath of God, blew over the water as all things came into being. It is a description of a partnership. Together, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier weave together a dance of love that is complete and perfect and creative and powerful. It is as the psalmist writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have set in their courses, what are mere mortals that you should be mindful of them, human beings that you should care for them?" And yet this God whose name is chanted in the heavens wants to be in relationship with you and me. Now later this morning, we're going to baptize Elijah, and he will be bathed in the water and in the Spirit of God, and invited to be in relationship with the whole church. Whether he knows it or not, he's already in relationship with God. What we do today in baptism is a visible sign of the invisible relationship that he has with God as one of God's children. We have been all, each of us, embraced by the everlasting love of God, and we are proclaimed to be the treasured possession of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how that works either, how me, somebody who messes things up, who is perennially late, who makes mistakes, who can't get up off the floor, who clearly has got some broken bits, how can it be that God wants to be in relationship with me? But you and I are treasured. We are beloved. We are cherished. God is committed to being in relationship with us. Last Saturday, if you got up really early, or if you made your DVR work, or if you just watched the news, you probably saw something of the royal wedding. And the Episcopal Church is lucky to have as its presiding bishop Michael Curry, who preached at the royal wedding. And it was a good sermon, especially for a wedding. And one of the things that Bishop Curry said was this. Someone once said that Jesus began the most revolutionary movement in human history, a movement grounded in the unconditional love of God for the world, and a movement mandating people to live that love, and in so doing to change not only their lives, but the very life of the world itself. Curry said, I'm talking about power, real power, power to change the world. And I don't know how often brides and grooms are challenged to change the world, but it was a preaching opportunity that couldn't be ignored. And the challenge for the church has been, and always will be, trying to figure out how it is that we can actively live out this relationship with God as a corporate entity, together as the church, and as individuals. How is it that we can use that relationship of love to change the world? Our relationship with God is not supposed to be like the one you have with your mother's cousin who lives someplace far, far away, and that you've met, you know, at a few family reunions with a lot of other people around, and you really can't say much about her except you think she has brown hair. And God doesn't want to say, oh, yes, I remember you. The last time I saw you, you were this big. That's not the kind of relationship that God is looking for. Instead, we are called to daily prayer and regular worship. We are meant to be actively showing our love to the world by caring for the poor and working for justice, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick and the imprisoned. These are the things that Jesus says, if you want to be in relationship with me, here is what I invite you to do. For Christians, these are to be a normative part of our life. It's not something we do especially, but it's something that we are to be concerned for all the time. Lifting up others with the things that we do and we say, with the ways that we are related and connected, that is the way of love, and that is what we are called to follow. I have two quotes that I have been sticking on my computer. One's on the little sticky notes in the monitor, and one's a real sticky note on the outside. And I keep seeing them. The first one says, the Torah is very clear that compassion is required above all else. Leviticus 19, verse 18 commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to make our neighbor's dignity as precious to us as our own. And the other one says, it's time to stop playing footsie with God. Time to stop playing footsie with God. It's time for us to be serious about this relationship, knowing that we are called to love other people as much or more than we love ourselves, that our first concern is not to be, what does this do for me? What does this do for my church? But instead, what does it do for them? How do they understand the love of God by the actions that we take? Our love with God and our love for each other is to be demonstrable. It should be, I was trying to think of a word, the best one I could come up with was unmissable. No one should miss who we are. It should be obvious and it should be clear and it shouldn't be like, what is it with you? But somehow people should know, maybe because you tell them, that you are a Christian, that you believe in the God of love, the God who is like Father, the God who is like friend, the God who saves us, the God who is with us all the time, a spirit blowing through our lives, and that relationship makes us the people we are. It needs to be unmissable. I am trying to remember to stop playing footsie with God, and I invite you to do the same.